Okay, well, good morning. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Kinsey Grubbs. It is so exciting to be back with you all today. I was on a long-awaited trip out of the country with my mom the first week of Bible study, and then I came home to just very sick, puking kiddos the next week. And so this is quite literally my first week back at study. So it is very exciting for me to be out of the house and with y'all today. You should know that I almost wore my full-on Happy Birthday Jesus Christmas sweater for y'all today, but I decided I don't quite know Ryan well enough to show him my like full crazy in October. So, but I do have my nativity earrings for the occasion. I can't wait to dive into God's word with you today. What a significant, significant passage to do that in, the birth of Jesus. Let's just pray real quick one more time, and we will open. God, I thank you for these women. I know many of them have probably heard this story so many times, God, but I pray you will bring new things for them today, Lord. Please let them have a deeper understanding of this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so open with me to Luke 2. Okay. Okay, so we're going to be looking at a passage where Luke so pointedly describes for us the way in which God uses very unlikely, ordinary people to carry out and reveal his extraordinary plans. Okay? So let's read now as we take a look at the birth, the announcement, and the dedication of Jesus. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinus was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Now, that journey is about 80 miles. And because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Okay, so now, is it just me, or do we feel like we get way more directional and lineage information in this passage than the details of the birth of the Savior of the world? Okay, it makes me laugh a little bit because I'm a woman. Okay, I want the details. I want to know how much did little baby Jesus weigh. Okay, I want to know, did he have one of those crazy looking football heads that my first son did? Did Mary have anyone to help her do the birthing and swaddling? Or did she do it all on her own because Joseph passed out from the blood and was being tended to by the chickens? Like, I want to know, okay? These are the details that we want, or maybe I want, I don't know. But they're not the ones we get. Because Luke is a doctor, okay? And like my own husband, who's a physician, when they tell you a story, you get the facts and you get no fluff, okay? They're truthful, they're accurate, they're not exaggerated, possibly even understated. And this is the man that God chose to write this story of Jesus' birth, because that's exactly how this went. There's no fluff here. There was no special birthing suite, no crushed ice cubes, no fancy doctor or even her own mom. And I can also pretty much guarantee you Mary wasn't including an 80-mile donkey ride in her birth plan, okay? No, these were a young teenage pregnant woman, betrothed to another very young man, extremely poor, and in some form of a stable or area where the livestock were kept in a home. And it is there that the Savior of the world decided to enter. Alone, poor, cast out with the livestock. Why come from riches that are incomprehensible. In a place where everyone knows your infinite value and your wisdom, just to be born into a dirty place, surrounded by the gossip of your own conception, and brought up in utter poverty. None of us would choose that regression. None. Okay, but he did, because he loves you that much. Luke could have made this entire chapter all about this birth, but instead, he continues on and gives so much of the spotlight to the amazing ways in which God allowed the good news of the Messiah to be shared. We see the announcement starting in verse 8. Follow along with me. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Now, remind yourselves, these are big, burly shepherds, okay? They are constantly on the lookout, fighting off wolves, hyenas, lions, bears. Yet they see angels and they're terrified? Okay, so I can only imagine what these angels must have actually looked like. Okay, I'm guessing less precious moments and more million eyes, okay? You know what I'm saying? Like, these were scary, okay? And in verse 10, it says, and the angel said to him, fear not, okay? For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now when the angels left, the shepherds, they very much could have just tried to convince themselves it was all a dream, okay? They could have all just agreed to pretend that never happened, okay? Right? But no, they chose to immediately race off to Bethlehem to find Mary and Joseph and to witness the miracle of this baby. I find their devotion and their quickness to action to be such an inspiration in my own life. Not only did they find the boy, but they told others and they praised God for this gift over and over. Now, something to know. These shepherds, they're very well respected in our Christian Christmas narrative, right? I mean, today, if my little boy, who's 6, was cast as a shepherd in his like school Christmas play, he would be pumped, okay? But in reality, back at this time, the shepherds were counted as the lowest of the low. They were behind the dung collectors of the town, okay? Choosing to reveal the birth of the Savior to a group of shepherds is unfathomable. Shepherds were viewed so poorly. They were considered unclean, had horrible reputations, and they were treated with such little respect that they were not even allowed to give testimony in the courts. So why did God choose them? The low rank of these men diminished their credibility in the eyes of the world. However, God saw them so differently. He loved them dearly, and he chose them over all the people in that sleepy little town that night. My guess is he wanted people to truly be reminded he comes for all, and he wasn't going to be playing any favorites based upon your class or your temple position. He picked the lowest of the lowest and said, those are my people and I will reveal this to them. Now, not to get off on a tangent here, but I want to address something. I'm sure most of us, I've heard it like 3 times today, if not all of us, have seen the story that goes viral every Christmas. It gets reposted. I see some of you shaking your head. It gets reposted on Facebook about the shepherds and the meaning of the manger. Do you know what I'm talking about? Yes, some of you know what I'm talking about. Okay, so essentially, The post talks about how when the shepherds would find a perfect lamb, they would wrap the lambs in swaddling clothes and lie it in a manger to keep it from being blemished before the Passover sacrifice. And so that's why the sign of Jesus in the manger would be so significant to them. And as much as I wish I could tell you that's 100% true, we don't know that. There's no biblical context for that, and none that you can find in any Jewish literature. Trust me, I've searched so many. but there isn't anything specific to be found about the practice of swaddling lambs. However, theologians definitely do debate if these were temple flocks in Bethlehem, meaning the flocks whose unblemished lambs were cared for by very specific shepherds from the line of Levi and used as Passover lambs. This is theorized because when the angels came to them, the shepherds appear to be out towards Migdol Eder, and Migdol Eder means Tower of the Flock. And it's just outside of Bethlehem, and what we do know is that that's near where Jacob, or Israel, pitched his tents. And Micah 4:8 tells us, "And you, O Tower of the Flock, Hill of the Daughter of Zion, you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." This verse is widely seen as a messianic prophecy. So this is significant and pretty cool. So this post, it could be possible, yes, it could. But does Luke explicitly say that to us? No. So our job is to focus on the important things here, the facts, not the fluff. So it's not uncommon to find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's very common. But it is extremely uncommon to find one in a manger. That was the sign, right? Calvin says, "This was a revolting sight and was sufficient of itself to produce an aversion to Christ. For what could be more improbable than to believe that he was the king of the whole people who was deemed unworthy to be ranked with the lowest of the multitude?" So when these unlikely witnesses saw this sign of a baby in a manger, those shepherds became the first to behold the sight of the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. So how powerful, how purposeful. This brings us to our final division of this glorious second chapter of Luke, the dedication. Now, in Jewish culture, there is a very significant period of time in which a son is circumcised and then named on the eighth day. And then after a period of several days, the firstborn son will be brought to the temple and dedicated to God. However, his mother would not be able to go yet, as she was still seen as unclean and unable to enter the temple until 40 days after birth and the ritual sacrifice. But it was optional, and some mothers chose to wait to dedicate their sons until they were pronounced clean again and could enter the temple courts together. And then the ceremonies and sacrifice would be performed on the same day. So this was the case for Mary. She wouldn't dare miss this, and I kind of love that about her. Now, the circumcision and purification ceremonies were necessary as a reminder to the Jewish people that we are all born in sin, just as David says in Psalms 51:5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful since the time my mother conceived me." Now, Jesus, of course, was not sinful. He was not born into sin, so he theoretically could have been excused from these things. Yet, we see him even as a baby, identifying with sinners, just as he continues to do throughout his ministry during his baptism and even finally on the cross. God decided that his son should be circumcised in order to subject him to the law. Circumcision was a solemn rite by which the Jews were initiated into the observance of the law. And Paul explains this design when he says in Galatians 4:4-5, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law." So essentially, the circumcision became the first time Jesus would bleed for the transgressions of men. Now, the Bible tells us that when purchasing animals for the sacrifice, Mary and Joseph bought two pigeons. And that is just so significant here. It's often glanced over. It's important to note that they were supposed to bring one lamb and one turtle dove. And if they were extremely poor and they couldn't afford a lamb at all, they could instead bring two turtle doves or just lowly pigeons in the place of a lamb. These animals were then sacrificed to make the mother considered clean again and to thank God for the birth of their son. But to think that the thanks of the Savior of the world was done with only two pigeons. Wow. And the beauty is that they didn't realize in that moment Mary was providing them with the lamb. A lamb that one day would be sacrificed for all, the Lamb of God. And as we move into verse 25 of this passage, the Bible tells us that while all of this is happening, a faithful man comes to the temple because he was led by the Holy Spirit, and he had been given a sacred promise from the Lord that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. So enter Simeon. Now, when we think of Simeon, we often picture very, very old man, likely a priest who would constantly be dedicating these children to the Lord, waiting for the one. However, the Bible doesn't tell us that at all, okay? In fact, it does not even say he's a priest or a clergyman. It says nothing about that. But by all accounts, he appears to be just an ordinary man who loved God and obeyed him. It also never even tells us he's old, for the record, okay? We assume that because he says he's ready to die now after the fulfillment of God's promise to see the Messiah. However, if God accomplished that kind of a promise to you at 35, we would be ready to go too. We would be ready to go and be in paradise with him, okay? We don't know how old he is, especially considering we know nothing about him. Like, for all we know, he could have been a faithful young man who lost his wife and children and was ready to go be with them in the Lord, but God needed him to wait a little longer. Okay, we don't know. Truth is, we don't know him at all, but we know that if he was of any importance, it was so unimportant to the Lord that he purposefully excluded it from the narrative because it wasn't his possible position that gained him favor in the eyes of the Lord, but his faith. Let's read now verse 28, starting there. It says, "Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too.'" Now, as a mother, that last line always gets me. I bet it gets y'all too. He understood that no other human would feel Jesus' death as deeply as she would. But how significant the words of Simeon, even to say that Jesus would cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. Think about how true that is, how polarizing he would become as a figure, even today. And also, the differences in the way that the men would respect him, even in his own friend group. Some faithful until the very end, like sweet John, compared to the bitter, bitter betrayal of Judas. Now, growing up, I heard the story of Simeon, but I never learned the story of Anna. Or if I did, I never even paid much attention to Anna at all. In fact, I confess to you that when I first read about this 84-year-old widow who did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, I didn't even remember who she was. I wonder if that's how it was for her. A widow, a woman, alone, forgotten, but faithful. Faithful to pray, to fast, to listen to God's calling on her life. I wonder if some people saw her there every day and would say, there's crazy old Anna, right? Still fasting and praying for the Messiah, which they had been waiting on for hundreds of years. She really ought to eat something and go take a nap, right? Maybe they talked about her. But yet God saw her. She was in his sights the whole time. And he was pleased with her. And he blessed her beyond comparison with the gift of seeing her Messiah face to face and knowing it. She knew it. Isn't that how we should be? We should all be so lucky to be counted as an Anna. So focused on God's word that we dedicate our life to it. Every choice we make, from the words we say to the food and drink we put in our body, as a reflection of our worship of him. People may think we're crazy as we talk about the second coming of the Messiah, the return of our sweet Jesus. Let them only see the love you have for your Messiah when they look at you. Let them see Jesus. May we all be an Anna. And as wonderful as all of these people are in the story, why does God choose them? The only thing that they all have in common is that they're the oddest choices for their roles. He gives the King of Kings to the poorest of poor teenagers from Nazareth. He gives the job of proclaiming the birth of the Savior of the world to the people group that are viewed as so unclean and untrustworthy, they weren't even allowed to give testimony in the temple courts. He reveals the identity of the Messiah to a man who was of no known noble status, that's a mouthful, but simply just obeyed the nudging of the Holy Spirit to go to the temple that day. And he gave a forgotten, widowed woman the knowledge of Jesus' identity so that she would be renewed in her mission of proclaiming his goodness and plan of salvation to the people of Israel. What a cast of characters. Like, genuinely think about it. That group shows up on your Ring camera and you're locking your doors, okay? Why did he pick them? He did it because he can. Because it brings him pleasure to watch ordinary people be equipped by him to accomplish extraordinary things. He doesn't call the equipped. That would be too easy. No, he equips the called. Because that way, when you look back on their story, you realize it was only through his doing that these things could ever be possible. He gives the same to us. We are not as special and unique as the world wants us to believe. We are ordinary. And there's nothing wrong with that. Because to God who created you, you are loved and known, and he has a beautiful purpose for your life. He offers you the extraordinary privilege of knowing your Messiah. The privilege to go and tell the world about the most beautiful gift it's ever been given, the gift of the salvation through the Lamb of God. And that's not all. He doesn't stop there. All of you who have accepted this free gift of salvation, you have also been given spiritual gifts by the Holy Spirit that dwells within you. Gifts to further his kingdom, to be the hands and feet of the gospel. And so may I ask you, how are you using your gifts? Are you volunteering with the children in nursery because you know it's always a true need in the church? Or have you convinced yourself you're too tired for that? Have you signed up to bring a meal to a grieving family who just buried a child? Or is the drive too far? Do you see telling the people God has placed in your life about the gospel as a privilege or as a burden? I'm sure grateful that Joseph agreed to trust and marry this pregnant virgin instead of letting her be stoned. I'm grateful that the shepherds believed the angels, rushed off to Bethlehem, and weren't afraid to then exclaim the good news for fear of being called crazy or drunkards. I am grateful Simeon didn't decide he needed an extra 30 minutes of sleep the morning God told him to get up and go to the temple. And I'm certainly thankful that Anna didn't think she was too old for God to use her mightily. I pray you let God use you this week. Let him turn your ordinary into extraordinary. Let's pray. God, I thank you for these women in this room, Lord. I pray those that don't know you and don't have Jesus in their heart, that you would reveal this to them and that they would accept him as their Savior. I pray for those that have accepted him, that they would be able to identify their spiritual gifts that you have given them. And for those that think that they don't have any, that they would search deeper and ask you to reveal them to them. I pray that you would use them mightily this week and let them know it's only from you. Amen.